Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
Just a quick clarification before I begin from last week's message. So the article I quoted from the LA Times, being shot by police officers is not the leading cause of the death of black men. It is a leading cause, and it's the sixth leading cause. So just want to clarify that before I begin this morning. Last week, we ended the message where I told you about my friend Matt Morig, and Matt Morig grew up poor in Corpus Christi, and he realized in his high school years that he began to see that the world was divided between the haves and the have-nots. And where he saw that the most was in football. He was a football player, and he would come back to school in the fall, probably right about now, every year. And there were certain wealthier students who were able to go to football camp, and they came back noticeably better and stronger. And then there were those who weren't able to afford to go to football camp who didn't have that same luxury. And then he became a believer while he was in college. God saved him, and he noticed the very same thing, that even in the church, there are the haves and the have-nots, and the haves get to go to Christian camp, and they get to be in God's creation and hear the gospel, but often the have-nots wouldn't experience camp and wouldn't be able to hear the gospel there in God's creation. And so God broke his heart over that there were the haves and have-nots in the world, but also the have and have-nots in the body of Christ, in the church, and that's what broke his heart. And so we're looking at this series called Rebuild, going through Nehemiah, and we're going to look at today, what do you do when God breaks your heart, when something you see in this world makes you cry? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 20. So hold your finger at Nehemiah 2, 11. So if you find the Psalms in the Old Testament, go over, I believe it's two books from Psalms to the left in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. What do you do when God breaks your heart? Let me give you the context again theologically. So we looked at last week that wherever there is sin, and sin is everywhere, it's even residing in our lives, there's always pain and brokenness. There's pain and brokenness in our relationship with God. There's pain and brokenness in our relationship with one another, in our families, in our marriages, in our communities. There is pain and brokenness, but Colossians 1, 13 through 14 talks about how Christ came to redeem, and he invites us into the work of both redeeming and restoring. Redeeming is getting people to heaven, and restoring is bringing heaven down to earth. And God graciously invites us into the work of redemption and restoration. So this is what happens. Nehemiah has wept because of hearing the news that the walls around Jerusalem are down. He had invited by the king about 4 months later, and before that, he's spending time in prayer and fasting. And God says, why are you so sad? Why do you look so down? He says, because the walls around Jerusalem are down. The people can't focus on worship. The people can't keep the Sabbath. And the very thing that got him into exile looks like they're going to head there again. And so with the king's blessing, he's now heading to Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. So I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and the burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So though it was still dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. So here's point number one, based on verses 11 through 15, is if you have your little cards in your notes, is examine the brokenness. Examine the brokenness. He doesn't make a big fanfare out of it, most likely because 13, 14 years earlier, Ezra and his group tried to rebuild the walls, and perhaps they went about saying, hey, we're going to rebuild the walls. And when the enemies and the opposers heard about it, they quickly went to King Artaxerxes and said, hey, we don't want that. So King Artaxerxes said, you know what, stop rebuilding the wall. And so this time, Nehemiah exercises wisdom, and he does all this ninja style. He does it at night, secretly. So the first thing you do is to examine the brokenness. And so questions to ask as you look at what makes you weep is, how long has this been going on? And we know from biblical history that this is going on for over 140 years, that the walls have been down. What's the source? And we know the source. It was their disobedience to God and their lack of faithfulness to God, and they are now exiled in Babylon, then taken over by Persia. Who else is dealing with the brokenness? Remember again, Ezra, 13 to 14 years earlier, had attempted to rebuild the walls. And then again, he brings a group with him. So the question you might ask is, what do others see? So whenever you experience something, hear about something that breaks your heart, is first to examine the brokenness. And he starts with a southern section of the wall, because most likely all the enemies always attack from the north. And so the northern walls are totally demolished. He was only examining early what could be rebuilt on the southern side, because the northern walls most likely were demolished. How many of y'all in here? I know last week we had quite a few medical school students that just started. How many folks in here are in the medical community? Resident, medical student, doctor, administrator, dentist, anybody? All right. Do y'all remember, for those of you who are doctors, you remember this? You remember in med school, first year, second year, when you had to work with patient models? Y'all remember that? Patient models? I see one head nodding. All right. Annalie, do you remember working patient models? All right. So this is what I did. When I was working on my PhD, I was looking for a part-time job, and in our little lounge, there was a bulletin saying the UTL Science Center is looking for patient models. And I was kind of interested, and it paid really well, and I thought, okay, I can do this. And I signed up, and I got the job. And the patient model, we would go, and we would sit in this class, and they would say, all right, you're going to be working with second-year medical school students, and this week you've got HIV. You've got HIV. These are the symptoms, all right? And so you have to say, when they ask you, you know, what brings you in today? And you say, I've been feeling nauseous or been feeling pain. Then they'll ask you, how long have you been feeling this way? The pain on a scale of, what is it, 1 to 5 or 1 to 10, what would you rate it as, right? And so here's the thing. These are all medical school students, all right? They're not seasoned doctors. Some of the most brilliant minds in college are now in med school, but I can tell some of them struggle with people skills, y'all, all right? So one lady, she was a nurse for 14 years, and she prayed and decided to come back to med school. And so, she, again, imagine being a nurse for 14 years. Her bedside manners were amazing, right? Because she's been doing it for 14 years. And usually we would like evaluate them, tell them what they did good, what they did bad. And we also get to know them. We had like 15 minutes to talk to them. And one day there was a guy who came in, and you can tell he was brilliant with a capital B, but he really wasn't used to being around people. And every time I could see the gears in his mind running, like, okay, how long have you been feeling this pain, right? Like he had a script in his mind. And every time he would look up, there'd be another bead of sweat going down his face. He was so nervous, right? And then they have a little stethoscope, right? And so then he said, all right, breathe in. And they put the stethoscope on my back or on my chest. He was so nervous, I could feel his hand shaking, right? And so what they did, and I just told that as a funny story, is this. They would say, all right, let me ask you these questions. Let me use this stethoscope and this blood pressure cuff to try to figure out what area of your body is broken, all right? Are y'all with me? They're doing a thorough job examining the brokenness. They're saying, do we need to run some tests or do some other tests to figure out exactly what is wrong with your body? And that's what Matt Moehrig did. Matt Moehrig, my buddy, what he did was he said, all right, in the world of Christian camps, he says, there's lots of camps for the haves, lots of great camps. If you've got money, there's a lot of great camps you can send your kids to. But he said there weren't a whole lot of camps for kids without money, for the have-nots. And this is what he also found. The camps that he found for the have-nots were secluded from, exclusive from, the camps from those with have. Are y'all with me? They kept the haves and the have-nots separate. And that broke his heart, that you could not bring kids together to hear the gospel. Are y'all with me? So first, examine the brokenness. Then look at this. Look at verse 16. The city officials did not know I'd been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, and officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. Verse 18 at the end. They replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. So here's point number two. Selectively cast a vision and share the strategy at the right time. Selectively cast a vision. Again, verse 16 says, early on, he didn't tell anybody. But after he had taken 3 days to rest, perhaps, and began to examine stuff at night, he did it secretly. And then he selectively cast the vision, not with everybody, but with the Jewish leaders, with the Jewish leaders. And this is what the vision is. The vision is simply asking this question is, what does success look like? What does success look like? And if you have your notes there, I have a chart. So verse 17, he says, but now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. So on the left side there, you see the present where God has us right now. He says, Jerusalem is destroyed. The walls are down. That's where God has us right now. But then he casts a vision. He says at the middle end of verse 17, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. So the future is, what does success look like? Where does God want us to be? And he says, let us rebuild the wall. And notice this, he even gives what Simon Sinek calls the why. The why. Simon Sinek, a researcher and professor, says, you know what? Before you tell people what to do or even how to do it, you have to tell them why we should do it. And here he says clearly, and end this disgrace. What does this disgrace mean? It's because Jerusalem is the city of God. And the Jews are the people of God. And because the walls were down and the city was demolished, it was a disgrace to God's people because God's reputation, his glory was at stake. Are y'all with me? I see like one head nod. Are y'all with me, right? Do you care about God's glory and his reputation, right? Anytime you hear about like some scandal in the church or some pastor running off of money or women, doesn't it break your heart? Right? Because God's reputation is tarnished. And he says, that's why we need to rebuild the wall, because God's reputation, his glory is at stake. And he says, I want God to be famous. Do you want God to be famous, to be known all around the world? I see many people here who were at the Bridges lunch yesterday welcoming international students. I see some people here who were on Friday night with international students with ICF, right? Because we want God to be famous around the world. Amen? And he says, that's why we need to rebuild the wall. And then he says this in verse 18. Then I told them about how gracious the hand of God had been and about my conversation with the king. So the strategy and action is in the middle. So from where God has us today to what success looks like, to where God wants us to be, rebuild the wall, you have to give strategy and action steps. So let me just give you 4 steps. He first gives what I call information gathering. He's going about gathering information. He's what we call defining reality, and it's bad news. The walls are down. Jerusalem's a wreck. And then he gives them the why. He said, this is God's glory. This is God's reputation that's at stake. And then number 3, God is with us and has provided. He lets them know that in verse 18 that, hey, God has been gracious. He allowed me to meet with the king. The king has given us all the supplies and resources we need. We have everything we need to rebuild the wall, and God, most importantly, is behind us. And number 4, he says basically, hey, get to work. And the people respond at the end of verse 18, yes, let's rebuild the wall. We're going to get the name for this series, let's rebuild. So I just want to give you a caution. A caution is this: be careful if God has given you something that breaks your heart. And just like Nehemiah, God gives you a vision. What does success look like? To not share it too early, number 1, and to be mindful of who you share it with. Are y'all with me? And I ran into that many years ago. I think I mentioned it in second service. It broke my heart that God saved me in a predominantly white church that was a block from my high school. And our high school was very, very diverse, ethnically and culturally and socioeconomically. And yet the church was 1,000 members, predominantly white, 2 Asian families, 1 black family, and 1,000-member church. And that broke my heart. And so when I was in seminary, I began to pray and look at the scriptures, and God put this burden on my heart to have a multi-ethnic church, a multicultural, multi-socioeconomic, all those things, multi-everything church. And so what I did while I was in seminary, so when this was still very new and fresh, I shared it with friends of mine. And I said, hey, I think God's given me a vision. Like, I really feel like one day God's called me a pastor of a multi-ethnic church. And this is the mid-90s, y'all. And this is before even City Refuge started. And they all laughed at me, saying, you know what? Until God comes back, we're always going to worship divided. We live in a divided nation, and we're always going to worship separately. We have so little in common with people who don't have, and politically there's fractions. We're always going to worship separately. Are y'all with me? So I shared the vision too early. So again, the response of the people, the strategy and action to get to where God wants us to be is let's rebuild the wall. But notice this. This is always a surprise, I believe. Verse 19. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They ask. And perhaps these are the same guys 13, 14 years earlier who beg King Artaxerxes to put a stop to building the wall. And they didn't know now, or Nehemiah let them know, hey, now we've got Artaxerxes' support. He's got our back. And then he says this in verse 20, I replied, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. And he's speaking again because of what Artaxerxes said, but he's also speaking from scriptures. God has not given you this land. So here's point number three, expect opposition, but trust God. Expect opposition, but trust God. If you think just because God gave you the vision, God broke your heart, God says, you know, in scripture, this is what I want you to do, and you're in line with God's word, expect opposition. Why? The Bible says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There are two kingdoms at war, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness does not want the kingdom of light, God's kingdom, to grow. So you're going to have opposition from flesh and blood. Have y'all ever experienced that before? Anybody? Right? But here's the other thing. Paul says it this way. I just read this morning in my devotions. 1 Corinthians 16:9. You can write that down. Look it up later. 1 Corinthians 16:9. It's the very last chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, you know what? To the Corinth church, I want to come back and see you again. But for now, I've got to go to the church at Ephesus. I'm going to make a church at the stop of Ephesus. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, in Ephesus, there's a wide door of opportunity for ministry there. A wide door for me. So many people who need Jesus. So many opportunities to proclaim and preach. A great opportunity is there for me in Ephesus, both Jews and Gentiles. A wide door is there for me. And God has opened this door. And you would think, since God opened the door, right, smooth sailing, right? Amen, right? You think smooth sailing, smooth highway. He's got it made in the shade with a tall glass of lemonade, right? But instead, he ends verse 9 by saying, and there are many who oppose me. Then, didn't that seem like a contradiction? God's opened this great wide opportunity in ministry, but then he says, and there's many who oppose me. But you know why I believe God does that? Just like in Nehemiah, he says at the very end of verse 20, he says, God is going to help us succeed. It's as a test of our faith. It's a test of our faith. Will you trust God when times get hard? Will you trust God when you have opposition? When all of your personal resources, all of your smarts and abilities, you can't trust in those things, will you continue to trust in God? I know I'm preaching at least one or two people in here, right? Will you continue to trust in God? It's a test of our faith. Because we've got money, we've got smarts, we've got technology, and it's so tempting to trust in those things. But in the midst of trials, trouble, and opposition, God allows that to say, I've given you this open door of opportunity, of ministry. But will you trust me when you face opposition? Many years ago, actually back to when Tara and I got married, we got married. And then the week afterwards, my roommate in seminary, Eric Mason, and his wife, Yvette, got married. And so we went on our honeymoon, came back to Dallas and then flew to Washington, D.C., where my roommate Eric was getting married. And we were out in D.C. Getting ready to go to the wedding. The day before, we went shopping. We forgot a few things, and so we went shopping with our good friend Priscilla Shire. And Priscilla Shire and I and my wife, we were going shopping at the mall, bought a few things we forgot to pack, and then we're getting back on the subway train to go back to the hotel that we were staying at. And so we were sitting on the train, and if y'all know Priscilla Shire, she's a speaker. She's pretty, like, you know, vocal about what she thinks and stuff. She wears her heart on her sleeve. And on the train came this young woman who's like 6'1 with heels on. She was switching her hips, walking down the aisle. She had hair all the way down to her hips, all right? And we were just sitting there, and she walked right by us. I'm sitting by my wife. Priscilla's over here. And Priscilla blurted out, and I'm going to educate some of y'all this morning. She blurted out, "It's a weave." So not wanting to have a scuffle on the train, I moved over about two seats, wanting to separate myself from Priscilla that just saw this tall African-American woman walk down the aisle and said that this long hair she had was a weave. Now, what are you talking about, Pastor? What is a weave? A weave is, let me educate some of y'all, all right, is when you have hair that is woven into your hair or glued into your hair and allows some women to have longer hair than they would naturally have. Are y'all with me? And this is what she said to me. She said to me, I was now sitting two seats over. She said, if you were to just put that thing to the test, if you were just to yank on that thing, right, she said, it would fall right out. And this is what God showed me there. Here's the thing. Real hair is rooted into your scalp. And because it's rooted in your scalp, when you tug on it, it won't come out. Are y'all with me? But since weave is glued into, fixed into real hair, if it's put to the test, it'll come out. And this is what God showed me, that you know what? There's a lot of folks at church on Sunday who can shout and say amen to the message, but they've got weave faith. Because when it gets put to the test, are y'all with me? When it gets put to the test. And so here's the thing that opposition does. In the midst of difficulties and trials, the issue is this. Will you continue to trust God? Because real faith is rooted into Jesus Christ. You can't root into somebody else's faith. You got to root into Jesus Christ. Here's some things, if you take your notes there, to put into practice. Have you ever shared a strategy or plan with someone and later regretted it, and why? Number two, why should we expect opposition to the work of God? And number three, what does success look like when God's work is complete? Write it down. Habakkuk 2:2, God gives Habakkuk a vision and God tells him, hey, write it down, make it plain and share it with the people. And number four, memorize Nehemiah 2:20. The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. We're going to keep our faith and trust in God. Let me just call the roll here real quick and give you some great examples. And hopefully this will inspire you like it inspired me. Back in 1991, at the Star Hope, a shelter for families who are homeless and individuals who are homeless, one of the staff members by the name of Kim Hansen and a volunteer by the name of Wendy Doolin saw all these families and children and teenagers would come to this shelter. And there they would have these great Christ-centered programs. They would learn the Bible. They would hear the gospel. They'd have mentors and people who love on them and care for them. But this is what happened. When they left the homeless shelter, when they left Star Hope, they would go back to various communities all around Greater Houston, and now they would not have the consistency of love and care and Bible study like they had at Star Hope. And so brokenhearted by this, Wendy Doolin, a volunteer, and Kim Hansen, a staff member, started a ministry called Hope for Youth. And God has used Hope for Youth now to touch hundreds, if not thousands, of youth all around Greater Houston. So it's because God broke their heart about these youth that were going back, children going back to these communities, not having consistent love and Bible study, that they started Hope for Youth. In 1933, and again, this is a layperson, Clara Flasher was a woman who was brokenhearted at Gainesville High School, there in the suburb just north of Dallas. And she noticed that many of the youth going to Gainesville High School in 1933 were not active in a local church. the churches were not reaching these youth. Brokenhearted over that, in 1933, with some other women, she began a prayer ministry. And they prayed and prayed and prayed for 6 years that God would lead them to begin some kind of ministry to reach the youth at Gainesville High School who are not part of a local church. And in 1939, a young seminary student by the name of Jim Rayburn, who was at the greatest seminary in the world at the time, that's a joke, y'all, Dallas Seminary, all right? At Dallas Seminary, was called by a church in Gainesville to start a radical new ministry to reach the students at Gainesville High School. And when he was eating lunch one day, and they asked him, Jim Rayburn, where's your youth ministry? They expected him to point to the church building, and instead he pointed to Gainesville High School. And he began this thing called Young Life Club, in which he would invite students from Gainesville High School to a very fun club where they had music and games and skits, and little by little by little, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today we know it as Young Life. He began to train people to do contact work, adult volunteers to go into Gainesville High School to build relationships with students, to invite them to club. Those students who trusted Christ in club, he would invite them to campaigners, which was more in-depth Bible study. And he also began the camping ministry because he believed that every kid deserved a chance to hear the gospel. And so he started Young Life in 1939. In 1952, a pastor, Everett Swanson, went to Korea to minister to the troops there fighting in the Korean War. As he was there in Korea, he noticed one morning, a winter morning, that the street workers who were cleaning the streets were loading in the back of a truck what looked like to be rags that had just blown in the streets. As he went to these trucks, he noticed that they were not gathering rags, but these were orphan babies who were left out to die. They were collecting babies who had died at night. And so he was broken by that, and he began a ministry in which people could adopt a child from a poor community, today known as Compassion International. And today they sponsor right now 2 million children in impoverished communities around the world. Around the same time in 1947, Bob Pierce was doing the exact same thing in China. He noticed orphaned children who had no one to care for them, and so he began World Vision. Let me give you a few more here. John and Vera Mae Perkins, you've probably heard that name. In 1960, they were living a very comfortable life in California. But they both grew up, they were born and raised in Mississippi, in rural Mississippi, and they heard of the racism, the segregation, Jim Crow, back in Mississippi. And so they sold everything they had in a very successful, comfortable life in California and moved back to Mendenhall, Mississippi. And there they opened up co-ops and schools and a church, hoping to provide access to break the cycles of poverty. And in 1989, they started a group called the Christian Community Development Association. They believe that the gospel is not just for you to go to heaven, but like I mentioned, that heaven would come down to earth. So in 1989, they started the CCDA, which still exists today and has thousands of churches and participants throughout the United States. In 1998, a young college student by the name of Amanda Van Zandt came to Houston to do an internship in the Third Ward. And there, while doing an internship in the Third Ward, she was brokenhearted by what she saw, just cycles of poverty and fatherlessness, and was brokenhearted by that. At the time, she was dating a guy by the name of Kirk Craig, and Kirk Craig was doing a missions trip in South America, and there he saw cyclical poverty there in South America as well, and so when they got married, they decided, based on the CCDA model, the Christian Community Development model, to come back and relocate their entire family into the Third Ward and started Agape Development. Let me give you a few more. In 1975, there was a single staff member by the name of Nay Bailey who had been on staff for almost 50 years. And she was brokenhearted by the number of married couples serving in crew whose marriages were struggling. So this is a single woman. She's been single all her life, been on staff at crew. She was brokenhearted by the number of crew staff members who were married, whose marriages were struggling and in trouble. And so in 1975, she started Family Life Ministries to help married couples. And that ministry went not just for Crew, but now to people worldwide. And they have helped millions of marriages worldwide. In 1974, Chuck Colson was imprisoned for his connection with the Watergate scandal. And there he saw a great need for gospel proclamation in the prisons. He also saw how many families were in need when mom or dad was sent to prison. So in 1976, he started Prison Fellowship. Let me try to bring this a little bit closer to home. If you have a chance, today is Lee Kohler. If you know the name Lee Kohler, she's a friend of ours. Lee Kohler shares a story. She's living a very comfortable upper class, upper middle class life. One day is watching the news, and on the news, here's a story about a four-year-old girl who is being sold by her father. I won't go into details. You can get the gist of what I'm talking about. And it broke her heart that there's a four-year-old girl being sold by her father. And so she got a group of women together. She prayed with them for 2 years. They say, we have to do something to end human trafficking in Greater Houston. 2 years they prayed. And God began to open more and more doors. And with that, they started the fellowship, the Freedom Church Alliance, which now works with dozens of churches and law enforcement to help end human trafficking here in Houston. And speaking to the other FCA, Fellowship Christian Athletes, in 1954, Don McLennan, who was a basketball coach, I believe he's just a high school coach, was brokenhearted that there were all these athletes and coaches using their platforms to sell cigarettes and beer and cars, but there was nothing that gave athletes and coaches who were Christians a platform to preach the gospel. So in 1954, he met with Branch Rickey, the general manager of the Dodgers, if you remember in the Jackie Robinson story, who was a believer, and he said, we've got to start some kind of ministry that gives athletes and coaches who are Christians a platform to preach the gospel. And they started the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. John Smith Baker, he was in his mother's womb when his dad left the family. And his dad even encouraged his mom to get an abortion. He was almost aborted. And yet, his mom brought him to full term and he was born. He grew up fatherless, and he was scarred by that. He had many challenges growing up. And so in 2007, burdened by that, and just a few years earlier, he had trusted Christ. He met with his pastor and said, I want to start a ministry really working with fatherless boys. And so he started the ministry called Fathers in the Field in 2007, in which they take boys from fatherless homes out and teach them how to farm, how to put up fences, and how to do stuff out in God's creation, because he was so burdened by wanting to see fatherless boys have father figures in their lives. And I'll close with this. Hopefully I've inspired somebody. You can put that last slide up. So my friend Matt Morig, what he did was in 2001, he began to pray and said, God, I believe you called me to start a Christian camp for both the haves and the have-nots, for black and white, yellow and red, everyone to come, yellow and brown, to come together. And so he said he was sitting in 2001, and he's from Corpus Christi, in Corpus Christi Bay. And he said the water was perfectly still. He was sitting in a boat with his mentor, sharing this dream and vision for Stillwater. And he said the water was so still, it reminded him, God put Psalm 23:3, where it says, I will lead you by still waters. That's it. We're going to start a Christian sports camp called Stillwater Christian Sports Camp. And in 2002, they started Stillwater Christian Sports Camp. And the very first speaker for the girls' camp, you're never going to guess who it was. It was my wife. She was the very first speaker. And so our girls have been there. I think Grace was one and Kimmy was three when they went to camp with her mom for this very first camp. And now they've ministered to hundreds and hundreds of kids across Texas. And so, again, God is going to break your heart. What causes you to weep? What breaks your heart? What breaks God's heart should break your heart. And God's going to give you a vision. He's going to give you a vision. And that's what does success look like? And for Nehemiah, it was the walls being rebuilt. And I gave you example after example of how God has broken the hearts of believers so that they could be active in both redemption and restoration. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful for these examples of people who are brokenhearted for what breaks yours. And God, who first prayed, sought you with others, got collective wisdom, and have started ministries that minister to the fatherless, to those enslaved in human trafficking, to those who are in cycles of poverty, to those in underperforming schools, to those who are in cities and towns with just systemic racism. God, I pray for us that you would break our heart for what breaks yours. God, that you give us a vision. God, if we're bothered by police brutality, perhaps you've called some of us to start a ministry like PACT, Police and Christians Together, where a church would go to a police department, ask for the name of every single officer, and that members of the church would pray for those officers every single day and invite an officer to dinner at least once a year to get to know that officer, to build a bridge with those in law enforcement. God, perhaps it's those of us in the medical community who see medical needs, mental health needs, and God, you're moving on hearts, or perhaps open up a free or low-cost medical clinic to help those who couldn't go to perhaps a traditional hospital. Perhaps you've called some of us, God, to move into communities where there is cycles of poverty and brokenness, to relocate, to be salt and light in those communities, to do ministry incarnationally, just like Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. God, would you move in our hearts? And God, as we face opposition, and we know we will, because there is an opposing kingdom that does not want to see your kingdom grow, God, would our faith, our trust, our reliance, our dependence, our leaning into be into you. God, you're our God. Our college degree is not our God. Our medical degree is not our God. Our wealth and our resources are not our God. You are God alone. So help us to lean into you and trust you when our faith is being tested, God. And we ask it all in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.